Well, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning at Island Bible Chapel. And we just want to hope that we can do the Word of God justice as we enter into it. So I'm going to open with prayer first. Our Heavenly Father, we just once again thank you for the privilege that we still have in this country to open your Word, study it, and to preach it openly. We don't want to take that for granted, and we want to exploit the time that we have when we're able to do this freely. And as we go into the book of Nehemiah, there's many practical lessons to be learned from this book, lessons that we can apply directly in our own lives. And we just pray that you would reveal them to us, and that we might go on in our walk, our Christian walk, and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life. We thank you for that, and ask for your presence and guidance as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that we opened with Nehemiah chapter 1, and where we ended off at that time was with Nehemiah speaking in prayer to God. And we left him asking God for two things. The first thing he wanted was for God to continue to be involved with his people who were in Judah. They were having problems, and so he called on God to remember his covenant to bring them back to the land, which he'd done, and now help them with the problems. And the second question he was asking God for, or the second request, was that God would move the heart of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to move his heart to give him permission so he could go and help the people back in Judah. So the question that might come to our mind is, well, how long did it take him to ask the king for permission? Well, let's look to chapter 2, and we're going to read the first five verses, and we'll see how long it took him. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So if we compare what we saw at the beginning of the first chapter with this, we can calculate how long it took him to approach the king. Last week we saw that he got the news about how things were going so badly in Jerusalem in the month of Chislev, which, according to our reckoning, is November, December. Here we're told that this interaction with the king occurs in the month of Nisan, which is March, April, according to our reckoning. So it took him 4 months to actually talk to the king from the time he heard about the problems. So why did it take so long? Well, I think he knew quite well that he was only going to get one shot at this. You know, he had to do it right, or he was never going to have an opportunity to do it again. And one thing we have to remember about kings in those days, they had absolute power over their subjects. He knew that if even asking the question caused the king to get offended, the king could just throw him in jail. You know, why are you asking me a question like that? So he could have been nervous about that. And in fact, we see that in verse 2, when the king notices that he's moping around looking depressed and comments on it, he says, "I became dreadfully afraid." Now notice that he didn't actually approach the king. The king approached him and then asked him, "Why are you looking so sad?" So why would he be so dreadfully afraid to be asked this question? Well, I've got three ideas, and it could be any one of them, or maybe all of the three. The first thing is his role as a cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer was an important position to have because you were allowed direct access to the king. Not everybody was allowed that. And as the cupbearer, his job was twofold. One, it was to make sure that the wine that he brought the king was high quality. He couldn't bring two-buck chuck or baby duck to the king. That wouldn't go over very well. He could get arrested for that. But his second role, which was perhaps even more important, was to make sure that the wine was not poisoned. You see, a popular and effective way to assassinate a ruler was to poison their food or their drink. And so his job was to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And it may have entailed him testing it in some way, perhaps even tasting it to find, you know, offering himself as a sacrifice for the king kind of thing. So just imagine that you're the king and you see your cupbearer who has direct access to you and he's walking around looking stressed and depressed. It's possible that a king might think, you know what, maybe he's under pressure to have me assassinated. I better ask some questions about this. So that may have been one of the reasons why he was nervous about this. A second reason is, as expressed by John MacArthur in his study Bible, and I'll read what he says. He said, the king wanted his subjects to be happy as it reflected well on him. But if sad, that would reflect badly on him. So the idea is if one of your subjects is walking around looking sad, and it's the guy who has direct access to you, the king may have said to Nehemiah, you're making me look bad. What's going on here? And so that might have been part of it. And a third reason, and I think this might be perhaps the best reason of all, was that he knew, as I said before, that he's only got one shot at getting permission from the king. So he might have been afraid that he would say the wrong thing and blow his one and only opportunity and never get to go to Judah, not get the permission. So it could have been any one of those three or a combination of all three. Now notice in verse 3 how he answers the king. Very respectful. May the king live forever, starts out with. This might have been designed to diffuse any concern or suspicion on the part of the king that he didn't have the king's welfare in mind. May you live forever. In other words, I don't want anything bad to happen to you. And then he brings up two topics. He brings up the idea, it refers to his father's tombs and to the gates of the city. Now, why did he choose to say those or describe those two things? Well, let's look at the idea of the father's tombs. In ancient times, a proper burial was absolutely crucial. I mean, it's important today. But in those days, it was a bigger deal than it's ever been today. Proper burial was important because it was a way of showing honor to the deceased loved one and at the same time showing honor to your God. It was all done combining the religion and honoring the ancestor. An improper burial or a desecration of a tomb was a very grave insult in those days. It was one of the worst things that could happen. It seems, you can find parts in the scripture, that if you weren't buried properly, that was almost worse than having a tragedy during your life. And so this is how they viewed it. And Nehemiah would have known that that was true in both the Persian culture as well as in his own. So that would be something that would really resonate with the king. Now, why refer to these gates? Well, the gates in a walled city were rather important because they were your means of controlling who got in and who didn't. And so it was a means of regulating both the social and commercial life in the city. You could control which merchants got into the city or didn't get in and so on. Without gates, you've got no control. And so this seemed to be what was happening in Judah and around Jerusalem. There were no gates, so the people around them that I described last week who didn't want the Jews to be there in the first place, they could just come in and out of the city however and whenever they wanted. They could harass the people as they were doing and as you're going to see in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Now, another thing I want to notice here is what the king, how he responds, and in verse 4, and you can see that he responds positively. His only question is, well, what do you want? And did you notice at the end of verse 4, it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Does that mean that Nehemiah basically put his hand up to the king and said, "Just one moment," turned off to the side, and then prayed to God? No, that's not the kind of prayer it was. It wasn't a formal prayer like that. This was one of those spur-of-the-moment, on-the-fly type of prayers. Have you ever had one of those? You know, it's going on in your mind, but you're not actually saying anything. I was just thinking about that. I've had that happen a lot, and one of the ones that stands out perhaps most in my mind was at my sister's wedding about 30 years ago, and one of my siblings came up to me and said, two women are really going at it here. They're having a big battle, and it's causing a big disturbance. One of those women was my mother. The other woman was the woman my dad married after leaving my mother. So you can imagine the tension and the stress at that. And I guess me being the oldest sibling, they thought I should be the one to try to sort this out. And I can still remember, as I'm walking over to talk to my mother first, praying in my mind, "God, give me the wisdom and give me the words, because I really don't know what I'm going to be doing here." And it was a prayer that God answered, because we were able to work it out. And the same thing seems to be true for Nehemiah here. We see here in verse 5 that Nehemiah, after praying, he again asks very politely, respectfully, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight," then he asks for permission to go to Judah. And you'll notice that he also mentions this idea of his father's tombs again. I think he knows that he's onto a good thing here, that this is something that would really resonate with an ancient Persian king. So let's read verses 6 to 9 now. And we see that, "Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters of the region be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me as well." So it's all a good news story here. The king gives him everything he wants, just wants to know the timing. But I took note of something here. Do you notice in brackets there in my Bible, it tells us that the queen was there with the king. Now, I don't believe that any detail in the scripture is trivial. So that got me wondering, well, did the queen have a positive influence on the king in making his decision to go along with this? And then that got me thinking, well, wait a second, she may well have, because both she and her husband, King Artaxerxes, would have known quite well his stepmother, who is a famous Jewish woman in the Bible. And who was that? Queen Esther. Esther was married to this king's father. Now, she wasn't his mother, because the previous queen had been deposed by the king. And so Esther, being a Jewish woman, was instrumental in saving the Jews from being annihilated at that time. And so she must have had made a positive impression on her husband, the king, and probably on this king here, plus his wife. They all would have known her. Now, I can't tell you that that's exactly what happened. This is just my imagination kind of going a little wild, but it is interesting to know that they would have known Queen Esther. Now, you see in verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah anticipated what he was going to need when he went to Judah. He was going to need building materials for the gates. He was going to need letters of permission and authority to be able to do what he wanted to do there, pass through the lands. And he also knew that he was going to need soldiers to enforce the authority that the letters described. Now, he got everything that he wanted. But in verse 8, you can see that he doesn't take credit for this. Notice what he says. He says, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now, no doubt Nehemiah is a talented guy, and he was wise in the questions that he asked and so on, and the way he did it. But he gives credit to God for making it all work out in the way it needed to work out. And this is, I think, something instructive for us, because it reminds us that when we pray for God to do something for us, that it's going to be hard and it works out the right way, we should always remember to whom we give credit to. And that's, Nehemiah was quick to do that. Now, verse 10, it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." So who were these two gentlemen? Well, you're going to see them periodically popping up throughout the rest of the book. Sanballat is described as being a Horonite here, and there's a couple of different ideas as to what that means. Some say he's called that because he was from Horonaim in Moab, or some say that he was a resident of Beth Horon in Samaria. We don't know which it was. It doesn't really matter all that much. But he was a man who had authority. He would be what you'd call a magistrate in the area. He had both civil and military authority. So when he starts harassing Nehemiah, well, that's kind of serious business. Now, Tobiah is described as being an Ammonite. So who were the Ammonites? Well, they were descendants of a man named Ammon. And Ammon was one of the children of Lot. Remember the story of Lot when he left the city of Sodom before it got destroyed, and only he and his two daughters survived getting out of there. His wife did not, and neither did their husbands. So then you had this rather sordid event where the daughters were figuring, well, we'll never find a man, so we'll never have children. So they got their father drunk, and on successive evenings, they got impregnated by him. The product of that in one of the daughters was a son named Moab, and he was the originator of the Moabites. The product of the other daughter was Ammon, and he was the originator of the Ammonites. And it's interesting to note that both the Moabites and the Ammonites became bitter enemies of the Israelites. So just a little backstory to what was going on here. And anyways, Tobiah continued on in that tradition of being opposed to the Israelites or the Jews. Now, as I said, these two are going to figure rather prominently in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. So let's look at verses 11 to 16. Let's read those. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." So when he gets there, he does this grand tour of the walls of the city. And I find it interesting that he decided to keep it secret from everybody. He obviously didn't want Sanballat and Tobiah to know what he was doing, because he knew they'd just hassle him. But it also tells us in verse 16, he didn't even tell the Jewish officials that were there, the leaders that were there, which seems a little strange. I mean, why wouldn't he tell them? Well, my idea is this. He would know that these leaders of the Jews were probably in a situation where they were quite depressed. You know, they were demoralized. They'd been harassed by the people around them in Samaria for probably years, couldn't do much about it, and so they would be very negative in their thinking. And what I suspect Nehemiah wanted to do was he wanted to tour those walls without them so that he wouldn't be negatively influenced by what they might say. And you can just imagine, they knew that the walls were all destroyed. They might have been saying to him things like, oh, you can see, it's impossible. We'll never be able to do anything with this. No point even going around and looking at it. And I suspect that Nehemiah, being a pretty wise fellow, didn't want to hear that. He wanted to come to his own conclusions by himself as to what needed to be done and how it would be done. Now, if you could just bring up on the screen the picture of the walls at that time. I think you can sort of see it. That's a picture of the walls in ancient Jerusalem at that particular time. Several hundred years later, there was other walls built around it, so the city was bigger. But the circumference of that is 1.5 miles. So by Canadian standards, that's not really that big. But people were used to living in closer quarters in those days anyway. So to try to figure out where he went, if you can, I don't know, can you see where the valley wall is on the west side of the city? So he went out that wall, headed due south, and then went to the what they call it's called the refuse gate or the dung gate and the serpent wall. That's down at the lower southern end. Then he went up on the east side for a little ways to the king's pool and the fountain gate. And then he went by night and he went up a valley and then came back in on the other side of the city through the valley gate. So he probably went around the full circumference of the city, and being only a 1.5 miles around, it wouldn't have taken too long, but that's the rough tour that he did to see what needed to be done. In verses 17 and 18, he then gives his report to the Jewish leaders to whom he'd kept this trip a secret, and he said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. I want to just say a few things about his report to the Jewish leaders here. I want to note his language. First of all, you'll see that he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't go in there and say, it's not as bad as you were saying. You know, this is going to be easy. You know, he basically told them, you see the distress we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates burned with fire. So he told them the truth of what he saw. But what I really want you to notice is the language, the pronouns that he used in talking to them. He didn't say, the distress that you are in, and you go and build the wall. He didn't use the second person pronoun, you. He used the first person pronouns, we and us. You know, you see the distress that we are in. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? It's because he wanted the people to know that he was identifying with the dilemma that they found themselves in, that he was a part of it. He didn't want to portray himself as the big shot from Persia who's coming here to see what's needing to be done and then tell you what you should do about it. No, his attitude was more, you know what, guys? We're all in this together, and we can make this work. That's what a good leader does. That's why Nehemiah has always been portrayed as a good leader, because he knew what it would take to inspire the people to do something that previously they were too depressed to even think of doing themselves. So this was also part of getting them to accept him as a leader, because he was going to need them to be on board with this if he was going to get anything done. And then in verse 18, he continues on by encouraging them. And how does he encourage them in verse 18? By telling them how sure he was that God was involved in this, because he'd already seen evidence of it in God moving the heart of the king to give him permission to come there in the first place. So what he was basically saying is, you've seen how God was involved in getting me to come here. I'm sure he's going to be involved with us in rebuilding these walls. So after hearing a speech like that, what else could they say but, let's get to it. Let's start building. Get her done. Now, verse 19, though, we see the inevitable result of God's work about to get done. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, see, there's a third guy involved now, when they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So you just know that when God's work is about to get done, that Satan's going to take notice and try to sabotage it. And he had his people here all in place, ready to do that. Sanballat, Tobiah, and then this Arabian official as well. And it's interesting what they accuse Nehemiah of trying to do. Will you rebel against the king? See, that could, on the surface, sound like a plausible accusation because, okay, you've got a conquered city here, the walls are down, and now the Jews are back there, and they're going to rebuild the walls? It could look to a conquering king like, yeah, they're about to rebel against me. But actually, this charge was not plausible at all. Didn't make sense at all, because remember, Nehemiah was carrying letters of authority and permission from the king to build the walls. And what's interesting is that Sanballat and Tobiah knew that. He likely would already have shown them those letters of authority. And that's why in his response in verse 20, he doesn't even mention it. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know we got these letters of authority to do this. He doesn't talk about that at all. Look what he says to them instead. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So what is Nehemiah doing here? Well, he knows that these men are probably religious, so he brings his God, Yahweh, into the equation. And what he's basically doing in verse 20 is throwing out a challenge both to these men and to their gods. He's saying to them, our God, Yahweh, is behind this, and neither you nor your gods can do anything about it. You can't stop us. We're going to build this, and what you need to do is get out of the way. That's what he was basically saying in this. And he reinforces that by telling them that they have no legal or moral claim of authority over Jerusalem. And that's because Yahweh was the one who had given the land to the Jews in the first place. It was Yahweh who chose Jerusalem as the place where he was going to place his name and where he wanted them to worship from. That's why they had a temple there for all that time. And it was Yahweh who had brought the Jews back to Jerusalem so that they could continue to worship him there. And so what Nehemiah is basically saying is, we have the history of a relationship with God and the land, and you don't. So get out of the way. I have almost no doubt that Sanballat and Tobiah were shocked to hear this, because I don't think they'd ever heard anybody stand up to them like that before. And part of the reason I say that is because you'll find out later in the book of Nehemiah that both Sanballat and Tobiah were connected to the leadership of the Jews there through marriage. They had intermarried into the priestly family and to the families of some of the nobles. So they probably figured, well, we got our fingers right at the top here. We can do whatever we want. And now you get this guy Nehemiah coming from Persia and basically telling them where to go. I don't think they were too happy about that. And you're going to see evidence of that as we work through the book. So some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that on the screen. What we see here is that a man of God can still be afraid. And Nehemiah was. There is nothing wrong with a person being afraid with whatever the situation they are being confronted with. It doesn't mean that our faith is necessarily bankrupt or anything like that. We can be afraid. And we see evidence of that by the fact that he wasn't the one who approached the king first. The king approached him. But Nehemiah got his courage because he prayed. We saw him do that spur-of-the-moment prayer. He prayed, and then he spoke with wisdom, and he still got the results that he was looking for. This reminds me of James chapter 5, verse 16, where James is talking about prayer, and he says this: "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." So if we want God to do something big for us, if we have the faith that he can do it, we can accomplish much. Now, having said that, that's not a guarantee that all of our prayers will be answered exactly the way that we want them. We know that. But we know that God can and often does do marvelous things in response to fervent prayer. And we see the evidence of that here. Second thing to note is that Nehemiah was prepared with the information he knew he would need for the king. When the king asked him questions, you'll notice he knew exactly what he wanted. In today's language, we would call that being proactive. You know, that's a term that's thrown around quite a bit, and it's a good one. If we're going to do God's work, we need to do our own preparation as well. God is the one who we count upon to get the results, but there is a part that we have to do, and being prepared, being ready for the task is a big part of that. And then finally, Nehemiah showed great leadership qualities in his dealings with the Jews. He showed them that he identified with them and inspired them. He also stood up against the opposition that he knew would come. This opposition was opposition that the Jews there had already experienced probably for years and were just too intimidated to do anything about it. Nehemiah demonstrated that he had the courage, the God-given courage, to stand up to them. And again, you're going to see that evidenced throughout the book. So I think we can conclude that God didn't make a mistake in choosing Nehemiah for this job. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that Nehemiah wasn't going to have problems. Things were not always going to go smoothly for him. There's going to be a lot of ups and downs. But the lesson there for us is that if God has chosen you for a particular task, and, you know, at one point you're convinced that you're the right person for the job, but then things don't go smoothly, we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that maybe I'm not the person for this job. You know, things aren't going well. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. It's far more likely that God is just training you or me to become more like Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ was definitely the man for the job, right? Did things go smoothly for him? Not at all. And that's the lesson I want to leave you with this morning from the book of Nehemiah. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just again give you thanks for the practical lessons that we can learn here in this book of Nehemiah and how we can relate it to Christ himself. The challenges that Nehemiah had, but they were challenges that trained him in ways to make help him give more glory to God. And we can relate that to Christ, who had serious challenges, but in everything he did, he gave glory to you, the Father, and he was obedient to you. And help us to do the same, we ask. And again, before we close, we want to remember the Abelson family and the sadness that's there, and pray that you would be to them what they need at this time. You're the only one who can be absolutely what they need, and use us, these human vessels, in any way that you deem that we can help them. We just commit them now into your care, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, until next week, God bless.